If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 14. We're going to continue our series in the book of John of the authentic Christ. We've been saying since January 1, as we've been going through this series, that there is a battle on who Jesus really is in our world and even in our society. Showed you a couple weeks ago the billboard of false teaching that said that Jesus is not God, and the Bible says that. Well, there's two lies. Jesus is God, and the Bible does say that. And that's really been our focus for the whole year, because what we know is if we don't get Jesus right, if we don't get who he really is correct, then that Jesus can't save us. Well, we must understand and come to the realization that Jesus is God. In fact, that's why they killed him. You know, people who falsely say, well, Jesus never said that he was God. We have to ask the question then why did they kill Jesus? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Jews of the day knew exactly what Jesus was saying, so how are we missing that? And so what we've been doing is unpacking the book of John and showing in multiple places. And when I say multiple, we've had every week so far this year proof that Jesus said that he's God. It's throughout the Word of God. It's throughout the New Testament, but especially through the Gospel of John. Now it's interesting as we go through the book of John and we get to chapter 12. Chapter 1 through 12 is the ministry of Jesus. You get into part of chapter 12, and it's the last week of Jesus' ministry, and he withdraws from Israel and his ministry to them as a nation. When we get further into chapter 12, and now even through in chapter 14, we're looking at the last night of Jesus' ministry. Last week, we looked at Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And we talked about the humbleness of Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to wash the feet of his disciples. But what I want us to think about, I guess, is not only the humbleness of Jesus to wash the feet. And we talked about this Wednesday night in Bible study, that you have to reverse that. You know, it's because Peter struggled with this. And that is a humbleness to accept someone to wash your feet. And that sometimes is as hard, if not harder, than it is to be the washer of feet. Now, many of us take joy in serving in that capacity. We don't mind. We'll clean gutters. We'll mow yards. Come and feed and clean your house. Whatever we got to do, we'll do that. But for some of us, it's extremely difficult if someone says, I'm going to come to your house and I'm going to mow your yard for you. Listen, I got 10 fingers pointed here. When I had brain surgery and I was going through all that a couple of years ago, many of you in the church would say, hey, we'll come mow your yard. Hey, we'll plant your garden for you. We'll do this. We'll bring you meals. And I got to be honest with you, there was someone rose up in me and is like, I'm the pastor. I'm to be serving you. I can't have you do that. Now, shame on me. That's the wrong attitude. Now, in truth, thankfully it was by the time the yard was needing mowing, I was up back on my feet and I could mow my own yard. And we had decided we weren't going to do a garden that year anyway. So a lot of the things, and listen, just because my brain was cockeyed, my wife could still cook. So we just didn't need a lot of those things people were wanting to provide. So it was okay. But I got to be honest, just the thought of that, I struggled with that. That's pride. And what we know, Scripture says God hates pride. So we looked at that last week in the struggle that we have either to serve in that capacity. That, and what's crazy is Matthew tells us that right before Jesus washes their feet, the disciples were arguing over who was the best, who was the greatest. We don't do that out loud, but we do struggle with that on the inside. That's why there's arguments and fussing and fighting in church, because pride rises up. Pride begins to take hold, and so we fuss and fight because we feel like somebody stepped on my itty-bitty feelings, or somebody doing something I don't particularly like, or won't do something that I do like. And so we get mad and we throw a hissy fit, and that's it, I'm leaving the church and I'm done. And I'm going to tell you to your face, you've got a pride issue. And it's not the church's problem. You might want to look in the mirror and find out that might be your problem. And as a pastor, I love you, but I'm not going to chase you down if you've got a pride problem until you've got the courage to go, you know what, I may have messed up. Hey, forgiveness and grace is there for you. But I'm not going to baby someone that rises up and is prideful and throws a fit in the church. I'm just not going to do that. Doesn't mean I don't love you. But Jesus didn't baby these men. What he did was showed them what true service was and what true greatness was, that the greatest are those that serve in the kingdom of God. Those who are willing to do the lowest of jobs is the greatest in the kingdom of God. David, it is so good to see you this morning, brother. I'm glad that you were able to be in the praise band and do that special. We love you. And I know that you struggle many times with your headaches and all that. And I want you to know, I see how you serve, and I'm thankful for your heart. We love you, and I love you, brother. And you know what? I think you love me. Okay? I just wanted to make sure. This morning we're going to move on through the night in which the Lord is betrayed and see a teaching that Jesus wanted his disciples to get 2,000 years ago, and he wants us to get tonight. And we need to desperately grab hold of this lesson this morning. We talk about the authentic Christ and who Jesus really is. And this morning, the title of the message is, You've Seen the Father. You've Seen the Father. In 1983, I know that's been a long time ago, but I still live in the 80s, so I like finding stuff from the 80s. In 1983, a Gallup poll of Americans were asked this question: Who do you think Jesus is? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? Who do you think Jesus is? Now, 70% of those interviewed said Jesus was not just another man. Okay, well, that's specific. He's just not another man. Okay, well, then who is he? But that's what they said. 42% stated that Jesus was God among men. Now, I want you to keep these statistics. So far, 70 said that he's just not another man. 42 says that he is God among us. 27% felt Jesus was only human but divinely called. And 9% states Jesus was divine because he embodied the best of humanity. Now, out of those polled, 81% of those called themselves Christians. Now, I want you to think about that just for a second. Of 81% of the 100, 8 out of 10 say they're Christians, but only 4 of those understood Jesus to be divinely God in flesh. That was in 1983, and I'm going to go out on a limb and say, those statistics have not improved. In fact, I would say it's probably got worse. So as a church, we've been on this subject and we've been talking about Jesus is God. And I know some of you are probably going, how much longer are we going to go through this? Listen, we can't speak upon this topic enough, because the truth of who Jesus is salvation. There is, the Bible tells us clearly, there is no other name under heaven in which man might be saved. And if Jesus isn't God, then there is no salvation in his sacrifice. If he is not God, then he is just another man who hung on a cross and died. And there is no salvation in the blood of that. But God had to pay our price of our sin. Why? Because we can't pay it ourselves. And so the blood that was shed had to be perfect, holy, and set apart. Verse 8 of chapter 14. Philip said to him, being Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now this comes, Philip makes this request after Jesus had just had a conversation and declared that knowing him was knowing the Father. If you were to back up a few verses, Jesus said, listen, you want to know who God is? Know me, and you'll know the Father. Now Philip comes up with this great request. Well then, Lord, show us the Father. We want to see him. Now, Philip is curious, and he makes the request, desiring to see the Father. Wouldn't we all? We asked even the little ones. Now, I know we're in church, and if I was in school, they might have a different answer. But in church, they had the right answer. Who would you want to meet? We'd want to meet Jesus. We'd want to meet God. I think all of us would say that. Hey, if you'd meet anybody face to face, who would it be? Man, I'd love to meet Jesus. I'd love to meet the Lord. Love to meet God. That's Philip's request, and he's curious. Now, Philip is struggling a little bit with what would be considered some indirect knowledge of God. Now, he's been hanging out with Jesus for 3 years, and Jesus has been throwing out these little bit of nuggets, just like he did tonight. Seeing him is seeing the Father. Knowing him is knowing the Father. I and the Father are one. So on and so forth. Now, Philip, he's catching these little tidbits, but deep down inside, he's still thinking, I still want to see the Father, though. I still want to know God, the Father you've been talking about. He's looking, like many of us, Philip is looking for a physical manifestation of the Father's presence. Now, why does he want that? To embolden his faith. I don't know about you, but many times, listen, I know you're already sharpening your pitchforks and got your torches out if I say this, but I just don't know anything but to be honest. But there's been many times I've prayed, Lord, how cool would it be if, like, while I'm back there studying and praying and stuff, an angel was to walk into my office. Have you ever thought that'd be cool? To have a real angel come into your, just knock your socks off? Why would we want that? Why would we do that? Well, it would embolden our faith. I mean, listen, if y'all met an angel, I mean, besides me, if you met a real angel, what would that do to your faith? It'd kind of do away with a lot of your doubts, wouldn't it, that you might have? And you might even be able to ask him some questions. Like, what's the deal with heaven? Tell me about heaven. Tell me about some of this other stuff I read about. That would do a lot to help us. Well, Philip's the same way. Philip's struggling. He's trying to figure all this out. So he says, Lord, show us the Father. Now, that'll be good enough for us. So he's looking for that visible manifestation of the Father's presence. And he says, that it will be enough for us. That's all we need to reassure us of who you are. It's interesting that when Philip says that will be good for us, he's not just asking on his own behalf. Many times when a question is asked among a group of people, they're not the only one wondering that question. Others are wondering the question, and they're the only ones silly enough or courageous enough to ask it, whichever the case may be. And so maybe that's a discussion they've all had. We don't know. But for him to say it'll be good enough for us makes it seem to me in my head that they've been talking. We've been talking about the Father. When are we going to meet him? When are we going to see him? What's going on? Philip's like, hey, I'll just ask. That'll be good enough for us if we could see the Father. And it seems to me that the disciples are looking just for a little more proof that he is who he says he is. And that brings us to the Lord's response in verses 9 and 10. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Man, think about that. That statement Jesus just made. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Then here comes the question. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Now, when we first read that statement, it does seem to come across as a little bit of a rebuke. Like, dude, how long have I been with you and you still aren't getting it? And yet I also sense some hurt in Jesus' heart. Have you ever had people accuse you of stuff that are your friends that have known you for a long time, and they say something about you or accuse you of something, and you look at them and go, really? How long have we been friends, and you really think that about me? That's kind of where Jesus is at. I've had that happen to me. I've had people accuse me of things. And I asked the question, thought we were friends. I thought you knew my heart. I would say that even in front of the church when the church accuses the pastor of something. I've been pastoring this church for 20 years. Really, is that what you think about me? Is that what you think of my heart? How long have you known me? Jesus is asking the same question. It's been 3 years, Philip. We live together pretty much. We're together all the time for 3 years. That's 20 years in ministry age. Like, what's the deal? I think the Lord's sad on his part. I think his heart is broken, as well as a little bit of a rebuke coming towards Philip. How long have we been together and you still don't really know me? I think that happens in the church today. I think there are people that have been in the church for years and years and years and still don't know who Jesus really is. They know the stories about Jesus. They may be a fan of Jesus. And I love the whole Jesus thing, you know, the whole feeding the people that were hungry and the healing and all that. Good stuff. I'm a big fan. But do you know Jesus? Kyle Eidelman wrote a book called Not a Fan. I think I've shared this before. Great book. It's been out for a while now. If you haven't had a chance, you need to read that book. He's a pastor in a big church. In fact, one of the guys in his church, it was a soap star. He was on soap operas. I mean, I guess if you're on a soap, you can be a star. I don't know. But he was an actor in one of those things. And he was a Christian. And he asked his pastor, Eidelman, to go with him. He was having a big meet his fan type stuff, right? And he said he got there and the place was packed to meet this guy. And before he came out to speak to him, because the actor wanted Pastor Kyle to tell people about Jesus, because that's what he believed. He thought it was a great platform to do that. So pastor was sitting off to the side, and before this actor came out, the host of this event came out, and he began to ask questions to the audience and see who knew him. Like, how many parts has he played, and how many times has he died in the soap operas, and how long has he been married, and how many kids he's had? And man, the answers were just coming. Man, they were nailing it, man. And so this pastor sat there, and he got thinking. He goes,
man, they really know this guy. That's crazy. And then it hit him. How many of them, if they were to go knock on his door, would he let into their house? Probably none. Why? Because he didn't know them. And in truth, they really didn't know him. They knew about him. They knew the statistics. They knew some facts. They had all that. They followed the fictitious person that he is, but they didn't really know him. And I'm afraid that happens in the church today. We know all about Jesus, even as teenagers. We grow up in good Christian homes, and praise God for that. But at some point, you have to know Jesus. You cannot live on mom and dad's knowledge of Christ. You have to decide in your own heart that Jesus is God. He is the Christ, and you have to place your life into his hands and live that way. Because if you don't do it, when you graduate, you'll walk out these doors and you won't be back. And I'm telling you the truth. Your faith in Jesus has to be your faith. You can't just be a fan of Jesus. You can be a fan, but not just a fan. Because I'm a big fan of Jesus, let's be honest. I mean, if he's to come in here right now, I'd be like, bye guys, be back in a minute. Got a VIP in the house. I'm going to go talk to him. Jesus tells him, listen, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. This is another... Listen, I don't know how you confuse the truth of what Jesus is saying here. I don't know how anybody could ever say, well, Jesus never said that he was God. What do you think he's doing here once again? So Jesus is who he says he is, or he's Looney Tunes. He's crazy as a bird. And he says, listen, that's pretty bold. I mean, let's just be honest. I've never met anybody in the right mind, say that, listen, if you've seen me, you've seen God. That's bold. And in that day, listen, that's blasphemy. That gets you stoned. That gets, well, in fact, it got him killed, didn't it? Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us, for in him, being Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells. In bodily form. So, Apostle Paul believed in his deity. In him, in Jesus, all of God's deity dwells in him. He is God. That's what deity means, God. He's God. It dwells in him. Yet, the disciples didn't still fully understand Jesus' union with the Father and what that looks like. And let's just be honest, neither do we. Mike and I, we staff meeting, we'll be talking. How that all works, I wish I could unpack that and tell you how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, how that all works. That's above my pay grade. But I believe it because the Word of God speaks to it. I don't have to know. Listen, I don't know, have to know how a motor in a car works. All I need to know is to turn the key, put it in drive, and go. And when it breaks down, I'll go to somebody else and have them fix it. I don't know how this works, man. There's a squirrel running loose in this thing. It needs fixed. Needs hooked back up. So I know. So I don't have to know how the deity works. I just know that it exists. People want to argue, well, the Bible never speaks of the deity. Really? Then why did Jesus say that we should all be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? If there is no deity, why would he name all three? Jesus goes on to say, look, not only you, how can you say show the Father, and how do you not believe that I and the Father and are one, and the Father is in me, and I'm in the Father? And he goes on to say, the words that I say to you do not speak on my own initiative. He said, listen, just because I say it, if that's not enough for you, just because I'm telling you this, then look at the works that I've done. How many people have you read in the Bible that told a storm to stop? wind's blowing, the lightning's going, the thunder's roaring, the waves are crashing around, and they think they're going to die. And Jesus stands up and says, that's enough. I don't want to hear anymore. Stop. And guess what? It stopped. Never seen anybody do that. I've tried that fishing. Stand on the boat. Fish! Bite that lure in the name of God. Doesn't work. Tried it many times. Kyle laughs at me every time I try it. He's like, dude, you're not, that's, no, don't, you're embarrassing me. Which I'm sure I do, and that's job as a friend. We're to embarrass one another. Nobody's done that. How many people have you seen tell somebody, call somebody by name and raise them from the dead? Lazarus, come forth. And the dude walked out of the tomb. And Jesus is like, listen, if you don't want to believe in what I'm telling you, you've seen the miracles. How many people have you seen take a few fish and a few loaves of bread and feed 5,000 men, not counting women and children? You saw that happen. So stop thinking with your heads and think with your heart. Think, see with your eyes and understand who I am, if not by word, then by my deeds, by my work. And that can only be done through God the Father. All that he did, and he makes this point, guys, and I think this is important. All that he did was not on his own initiative. Jesus wasn't doing this on his own whim, but he listened to the word of the Father. He lowered himself to be submissive to the Father. And everything he said and everything he did because the Father told him to do. Or he didn't do it because the Father didn't say for him to do it. I always wonder, well, why? Dude, Jesus could have healed everybody he came in contact in with in his ministry, but he didn't. There were a lot of people, more people that weren't healed than were. God had a purpose for it. It's the same way with us. I look at people who are struggling with horrible diseases. There's some of us that'll be healed, and there's some of us that won't. Why is that? I don't know. Father's plan. That's all I got. Same way with Jesus. He's like, listen, I didn't teach anything. I didn't do any work that the Father didn't tell me to do. So if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because my words are from the Father and my deeds are from the Father. Many of John's writings speaks to this in John 3:34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. John 7:16. So Jesus answered and said to them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. John 12:49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and to what to speak. We know that the word spoken by Jesus must come from the Father because there's power and authority in it. How many times did we read where people were blown away by his teachings? We have never heard such teaching before. Well, that's because he has the words and the power of God the Father in him, the authority in which he speaks. That's why he was able to tell the storms to stop and the dead to rise and the lepers to be healed and demons to flee. He goes on in verse 11, Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Now, what I want you to catch here is what he's saying here is not a suggestion. He's not suggesting or recommending to us to believe him. He's commanding us to believe him. This is a commandment. Believe me. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. We understand that we must believe Christ for salvation. You have to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is God in the flesh, that he died on the cross, that he rose again. We have to believe that in order for salvation to occur. So belief in who he is the very essence of salvation,
but it's also the very essence of Christian living. Jesus has never called anybody to blind faith. Jesus has always given proof of who he is. And you'll be going, where is that proof? Well, it's holding in your hands for one thing. This is all the proof we need that Jesus is who he says he is. So we look at the evidence of his word. And we ask God to open our eyes to the truth of it. And when he does, then we accept and receive him as our Savior and our Lord. Romans, listen, and if you don't want to believe, when you look to who Jesus is, and you look to God the Father and all that he represents in the Godhead, and you go, well, I'm not sure about the word. You know, man may have messed with that, whatever. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So we're without excuse. You look at the world around you. You look at the stars at night and you see the moon and all that goes on. Do you think that just happened on an accident, on a whim? You go during the daytime and you see the trees and the birds and things in the air. We're without excuse. Verse 21 goes on to say, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of the corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So we all have the opportunity to look around and see the hand of God and say, and know that Jesus said, if you've seen that, then you've seen me. We see the miracle of the birth of a child. I'll never forget seeing my first son born. For some reason, I remember that more than I do my second. I guess because he was my first. I remember waiting for my wife to quit messing around and have this kid. Well, we waited and waited. She had to be induced. And we waited and we waited and waited some more. Finally, late in the day, we go into a room and they have to do this thing called a C-section. And it's a good thing. Because when that kid was born, he was almost 11 pounds. I remember our little doctor, her doctor, little bitty Filipino guy, this big. I thought he needed a crane to get that kid out of there. I mean, he's just pulling and everything. And he finally got that guy out. And you know who was the first person got to hold him? Me. They handed him to me. And I remember holding him, and the first thought in my mind was, how could anybody doubt that there's a God? How could anybody? Look how awesome he is. Now he grew up and ruined all that. But I'm holding him, and he's awesome. They said, you take him with the nurses, and they're going to feed him. And I'm like, okay, I go with the nurses. They're like, yeah. And I'm like, okay. She didn't even have the chance to really hold him yet. She got a peek at him, but I got to hold him. And we took him to the room, and we put him in the little basket, and they put a little newborn nipple on the bottle and put it in his mouth, and he went, and that bottle nipple went, and they had to take that off and put a regular baby bottle nipple on that thing because the other one was too small. I mean, and he's eaten like that ever since. And I watch that, and I go, how can anybody doubt? How could we murder unborn babies? Realizing that they're a gift from God and how amazing and wonderful of a creation they are. It breaks my heart, and it ought to bring us to tears to think of all these beautiful babies being thrown to the gods of this world for the sake of our own greed and freedom. We look at all creation, and I even hate to admit it, but even looking at our pets as proof that there is a God. They're fascinating creatures. You watch them and they look to you for love and food. And we are like God to them. We flip on the light. They're like, holy cow, did you see that? He just walked in the room and light came on. They don't understand that. They don't know where the food comes from. All they know is it's in their bowl. They don't understand any of that. And so we see the amazement, the wonder, but they look to us when they're hurt and they're wounded for us to help them. See, all around us is imagery of God. If we choose to look clearly, if we open our eyes and our hearts to Him, every living creature that could be said about, they have purpose. And yet we ignore these truths. But if we do ignore these truths, we do so at our own peril. All we see on earth and in the heavens are proof of God's love for us. So we look at Philip's question. We must be careful not to judge Philip harshly, because he's wanting to experience what all of us should want to experience, and that is to experience God, to know Him, and yes, even to see Him. The Apostle Paul had the same desire. We see this in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's all Paul wanted to know. As followers of Jesus, what is our greatest desire? Let me ask you that this morning. What is your greatest desire today? Is it for the preacher to shut up so we can leave? So we can get out of here? Or is it to see Jesus today? To know His presence? The simplicity of salvation should carry over to the simplicity of our sanctification, and that is just to know Jesus better and better as the days go by. That's what sanctification is. To be more like Jesus, we just know Him better. Know Him better today than we did yesterday, and try to know Him better tomorrow more than we do today. When this happens in our lives, we receive an amazing promise that's given to us by Jesus in our last verse, verse 12. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, listen to what he says, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Isn't that a crazy promise? Look, you saw all that I did, and when you follow me, and after I go to heaven, you're going to do greater things than this. Now, what I want you to catch is he's not talking about that we would have greater power than he has, but that the work that we do will go to a further extent than what he went. What do I mean by that? Well, understand that Jesus never traveled outside of his homeland, and yet the gospel has gone throughout the world. Today, Christianity has penetrated almost every corner. Jesus came for the children of Israel. He said that many times. I didn't come for the Gentile. I came for Israel. I came for the Jews. But after the resurrection and the ascension, we, the Gentiles, now have the opportunity to be grafted into the family of God, and have been. Think about all the number of people who have come to know Christ as Savior since Pentecost. It's innumerable. There are churches throughout the world that proclaim the name of Christ, feed the poor, and who show the love of Jesus. So yes, Jesus fulfilled his promise. And all of this happens. You want to be great for Jesus? You want to see and be a part of amazing things for Christ? Then all we have to do is have one desire, and that's to know Him greater and greater with each passing day. Now, I know the things of this world try to take our eyes off the prize. I get that. We struggle with work, struggle in the home, family issues, job issues, life issues. And then you've got all the society activities that are thrown at us. And even if we're not careful, studying the Word of God becomes an exercise of academia instead of passion and intimacy. And I say that as a pastor. You understand, I have to prepare a message every Sunday. I have to prepare for our study Wednesday night. Sometimes I have to get ready for a wedding. Sometimes I have to prepare for a funeral. And if, as a pastor, I'm not careful, what I do week in and week out becomes an exercise of academia. I learn so I can teach, instead of taking the time to be intimate with Jesus on my own behalf. And when that happens to any pastor, you will find a pastor burned out, laying on the side of the road, because he's not allowed Jesus to refresh him. And so all of us have to keep our eyes on the prize of intimacy with Jesus and understand that the battle is real. But listen to me, we have the Spirit of the living God that lives in us, and because we have His Holy Spirit, we have victory in every battle that would come across us. And we can overcome the world, and we can allow our passion to grow and grow. And so my challenge as we close is, let us look to our Lord God above all other things.